What a blessing to know of God's presence, His promised presence with us, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, but especially in these times when we gather together as His church, not just here, but around the globe, to know that God inhabits our praise, that He wants to be involved in our hearts and our lives. And so let's take a moment and quiet our hearts before Him again as we look to His Word together. Lord, faithfulness is definitely one of those words that comes to mind as we consider who You are. You are faithful. You do what You promise to do always and forever. God, You promise that if we will confess our sins, that You will be faithful and just, and You will forgive us our sins, and You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, You promise to be faithful, to care for us, walking with us through the ups and downs of this life, promising to never abandon us, to go through it alone. Lord, You promise that through faith in Christ, we can receive forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternity in Your presence, that we have forever to look forward to with You, where we can sing Your praises, where we can dwell in the shadow of Your light, just being able to see You as You are. So we thank You, God, for Your goodness to us, for the love You have displayed towards us, for Your word as we look to it now, God. Thank You for providing for it, for protecting it, that we might have in our hands here what You want us to know. Help us to handle it rightly, to understand it and apply it to our lives at the leading and with the strength of Your Spirit. And Lord, may it be to Your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, when I was serving as a chaplain for the Burbank Police Department, I would go out on ride-alongs with officers every week, you know, usually try and get out different shifts, different officers. And I went out for a ride-along with one of the officers one day, and we were heading down kind of the main drag through Burbank. And as we were going along, kind of last second, there was another car that was going the other direction that passed us going very quickly. And so my officer quickly made a U-turn, tried to catch up to him, and the guy saw us coming. So he made a couple of quick lane changes and ducked onto the first side street he came to. And by the time we got there and made the same turn, he was already turning onto the next street up the block. And so by the time we got up there, he was already turning onto the next street. And finally, by the time, you know, three or four streets later, we got in behind him, lit him up, and pulled him over. And he admitted that he knew why we pulled him over. In fact, that's why he was trying to see if he could duck out of sight there, was to avoid getting the ticket. And my officer got hold of his info and came back to the car to decide what to do. And this is where it got really interesting, at least to me. See, everyone agreed that this guy deserved a ticket. The problem was, believe it or not, it was hard to prove it. See, law enforcement works on hard evidence. It works on absolute certainty. And we saw him passing other cars going the other direction, so he was going faster than the traffic around him. The heavy throttle sound coming from his vehicle told us he had stuffed his foot into the gas tank somewhere and was roaring up the street, but we didn't have radar on him. We had such a brief encounter passing, we didn't get in behind him to pace him, we weren't able to estimate his speed based on the speed of traffic around him or anything else. And so we had no way to say with certainty, well, how fast was he going? It would have been really difficult for my officer to testify to that in a court of law, to say, well, I clocked him at such and such speed. We didn't have it. And we also were never in a position to say for certain that he had actually run a stop sign, but judging by every time we turned onto the next street, he had already made it through the stop sign and onto a second or third street. It was like he had to have blown that stop sign, but we were never there to actually see it. We couldn't be certain. In the end, the driver was surprised and much relieved to get off with a stern warning. And my officer came back to the car, and we drove off talking about how important evidence is, hard evidence. And it's not enough to suspect something. It's not enough to just believe something is true. You must be certain. When it comes to the Christian faith, I think there are plenty of people in the world who would try to argue that, well, faith is something a person believes. Something a person believes is true. Or maybe it's something they sincerely want to be true, but the actual truth of it remains uncertain. Uncertainty about our faith, I think that's something that most every Christian struggles with at some point in their Christian walk, and sometimes it's a repeated thing. We may feel uncertain at times about God's direction, about God's presence, maybe tempted to feel uncertain about his love, although he assures us of that, but maybe uncertain about his provision in our lives. Or maybe our uncertainty has to do with the Bible, with the Word of God. Can we really trust it and believe it in its entirety? Or are there parts of it that we're not meant to really take as the absolute truth? It's just figurative. To be sure, there's different types of literature in Scripture, but I think God wants us to understand that this is exactly the truth he wants us to know. We may even struggle with uncertainty regarding the reality of our salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Cycling back again and again to, am I really saved? Am I certain? Am I sure? How can I be sure? I think most often that kind of question comes to us on the heels of having fallen to temptation and fallen into sin again. And we look at ourselves and we look at our lives and we look in disgust at whatever it was we just did and we say, would a real Christian do that? Am I really saved? Are you certain? I believe that God wants his followers to be certain. That he wants us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we do have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:13 declares, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And that's just one. That's just one of many passages that God has woven into the fabric of Scripture to give believers some sense of certainty regarding our salvation. The section of 2 Timothy that we come to this morning is yet another one of those areas where I believe there is certainty that we can draw from what God inspired Paul to write in this case. Paul is passing on his final words to Timothy in 2 Timothy. This is the last of Paul's writings that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. History tells us that it was probably very shortly after he completed this letter that he was put to death for his faith. And as he passes on these final words to Timothy, he's seeking to encourage this young pastor in his ministry, seeking to encourage him to remain faithful to the truth which he handed down to Timothy, which is the same truth that the other apostles were handing down to people. It's the truth that had been passed from God to Paul to Timothy, and Timothy was to then turn around and pass on to other people who would keep the cycle going. As Paul shares more about this truth in the text we're going to look at this morning, I find three areas of certainty which come to us as a result. First, the certainty of who Christ is assures us of what he's done. The certainty of who Christ is assures us of what he's done. Secondly, we'll see that the certainty of the gospel truth gives us stamina for enduring suffering. The certainty of the gospel truth gives us stamina for enduring suffering. And the third thing that I see coming from our passage is that the certainty of God's faithfulness guarantees the believer's future. The certainty of God's faithfulness guarantees the believer's future. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And our passage that we're going to look at this morning begins in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, page 1074 in the Pew Bibles there. 2 Timothy 2:8, follow along as I read for us verses 8 through 13. Paul, speaking to Timothy here, says in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. One of the first things that Paul helps us to understand here is that the certainty of who Christ is assures us of what he's done. Paul uses verse 8 here to give us an extremely abbreviated summary of the gospel. And I don't think it's intended so much for information. It's not to inform us, because it's so brief. There's a lot that you have to understand to really be able to look at it and say, what is Paul talking about here? You have to take a lot of the rest of Scripture in and say, well, this is far beyond a Cliff Notes summary. This is like a single 3x5 card that Paul just wrote a single phrase on. But he's really giving us this summary of the gospel, and it's intended not to inform us, but to remind us. The apostle tells Timothy to remember. I don't think it's because Timothy was in danger of forgetting Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. That's right. You talked about him. We should continue to talk about that. I don't think that was it. He wasn't in danger of forgetting who Jesus was. But simply because he was to focus his life and his teaching on Christ, there were certain core truths about who Jesus is and what he had done that needed to be kind of forefront in his mind. The very first thing that Paul calls Timothy to remember about Christ is that he has risen from the dead. And Paul gave a somewhat fuller summary of this basic truth in one of his letters to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." So that's a slightly fuller explanation of what Paul summarizes here in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. When Paul says that, what he intends to trigger in Timothy is the memory of the fuller proclamation of the gospel. What does it mean that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, it means that he had to have died. Okay, well, why did he die? Well, let's talk about that too. He died for the sins of humanity. And matter of fact, this wasn't just a random thing. It was all according to the Scriptures. Jesus died for our sins according to the Heavenly Father's will and prophecy. He was buried in the tomb. He remained there for 3 days, and he was raised to life again, defeating both death and sin. Furthermore, here in our passage in 2 Timothy, Paul calls Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ is the descendant of Israel's King David. And what that helps to confirm for us is that Jesus is qualified. He meets the minimum requirements, and certainly more than that, but he meets the requirements to be the Bible's promised Messiah. The one that God had woven prophecies about throughout the Old Testament, Jesus meets those qualifications. And he is heir to the promises of God given to David. So we have this simple call to remembrance that Paul gives to Timothy here. And in it, we see both Jesus' humanity and his divinity. We see his humanity in that, yes, he is the actual physical human descendant of David. And we also see his divinity in that he was risen from the dead. There's nobody else beyond those whom Christ has raised. Nobody has been raised like Christ. Christ defeated death as God. And we also see Paul pointing to the work Christ came to accomplish. That he was risen from the dead indicates or calls back to mind the remembrance that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised to prove that his sacrifice for sins was acceptable, that it was effective. That he is the descendant of David lets us know that the kingdom that Christ establishes, it's one that God had said the promised Messiah would establish. So Jesus is checking all the boxes here. Paul's brief call to remembrance acknowledges Jesus in his dual role as both Savior and King. He is God. He is the Messiah. This is Paul's gospel. It's what he says at the end of verse 8. Remember this according to my gospel. This is the good news. That's what gospel means. This is the good news that Paul wants Timothy to remember. It's the good news he wants Timothy to pass on to others. It's the good news that he hopes those same people will then turn around and keep passing on to others and to others. It's not that this gospel originated with Paul. It's not that it's his gospel as in, well, this is what I put together. This is what I came up with. This is the message that was entrusted to Paul. It was given to him as a good deposit. It was something that he was then in turn to faithfully share with others and commit to Timothy and Timothy to others to continue faithfully sharing over and over again. There's a great deal that's implied here in remembering the gospel message of Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. And as we remember these facts and what they encompass, I think it should serve as an encouragement to us. Because there's certainty implied here. The certainty of who Christ is assures us of what he's done. Moving on to the next two verses, Paul's personal experience helps us see that the certainty of the gospel truth gives us stamina for enduring suffering. By this point, Paul had spent decades faithfully proclaiming that gospel message to people throughout the ancient world. He had been on three separate long-term missionary journeys. He had shared Christ and the gospel in countless towns and cities. And while he proclaimed that gospel message of salvation from sin through faith in Christ, that we could be saved from the consequences of our sin, that faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely essential to being saved. Well, that's really good news. It wasn't always received that way. In fact, there were plenty of times that it invited outright hostility. Here he is trying to share good news of how you can be saved, and people rejected it. People rejected him. But none of it caused Paul to lose hope or to shrink back from boldly proclaiming that truth. He continued on. Look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. Paul's talking about the gospel here. It's the gospel, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now again, Paul was clearly suffering as he wrote this. He's chained and in prison, and this imprisonment is very different from one of his former imprisonments where he had written a number of letters. There he was under house arrest. And yes, he had a Roman guard chained to him in rotating shifts around the clock, but he was able to kind of rent his own house. He was able to entertain visitors, take meals, do all sorts. He had a lot more comfort and freedom. This time, he's in a dank, dark dungeon somewhere in Rome. He's chained, he's treated as a common criminal, he doesn't have anywhere near the freedoms he had enjoyed previously. Suffering had been an almost constant companion in Paul's ministry, not just as he sits here in prison penning this letter. In 2 Corinthians 11, he gives us a summary of some of the suffering that he had endured during his time in ministry. He had suffered numerous imprisonments. 5 separate times he had received 39 lashes. The Jews believed that if you went to 40, you might kill a person. So it was always 40 minus 1. 5 times he was lashed 39 times. He says 3 other times he was beaten with rods. There was one time he was taken outside the city and stoned and left for dead. 3 times he had been shipwrecked, not to mention periods of hunger and thirst and sleepless nights and all sorts of things. So suffering has been kind of a constant companion for Paul, and now here he is in prison again, and he's there simply for preaching the gospel, simply for doing what God had called him to do. At this time, however, he was not going to be released. He would die. Despite all of that, Paul takes courage in the fact that, hey, look, just because I'm stuck in prison doesn't mean God's word is stuck in prison. I may not be able to go anywhere, but the gospel can go everywhere. It's not chained. The good news had been shared with countless others who believed it and were walking by faith. Timothy among them, who was being entrusted to carry on that work. It was a confidence, a certainty in the truth of the gospel and the fact that it would continue to spread in spite of opposition. I think it was all of that which encouraged Paul to endure. Doesn't really matter what happens to me as long as that message gets out there. That's the most important thing. He was determined to stay the course. He was determined to just doggedly pursue obedience in sharing the gospel with others at every opportunity God gave him. His reason for enduring suffering was so that others might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. That good news was that salvation was a result of God's grace. It was not as a result of our good works. And Paul wanted others to obtain that. He wanted them to find it. He wanted them to experience this truth. He mentions also that this was for the sake of those who are chosen. Now, that word right there, the chosen, that can lead us down a theological rabbit trail of sorts. Because we start to talk about, okay, well, chosen, election, predestination, sovereignty of God, and now we're down this other trail here looking at all of these deep theological concepts, which Paul certainly does address in certain places, but he doesn't really leave room for that here because that's not what he's talking about. He's not intending to help us understand, well, who are the chosen? Does that mean there's people who are not chosen? What does it all mean? That has nothing to do with what he's actually saying here. He's focused on enduring suffering because, guess what? There's a need to facilitate the sharing of the gospel. There's a need to facilitate the salvation of whoever these chosen people are, those who are going to put their faith in Christ for salvation. They got to hear it somewhere. That's his focus. The doctrine of election doesn't remove the necessity of preaching the gospel. It actually makes it absolutely essential. Remember, Paul is the one who asked in his letter to the Romans in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The message must be proclaimed. So Paul was willing to endure all things for the sake of spreading the word of God. I'll put up with whatever it is as long as that message keeps getting out there to those who need to hear it. Sharing God's truth with unbelievers, yeah, sometimes that invites opposition. Not everybody's going to be happy to hear it. Sometimes it results in suffering and hardship for the person who's doing the sharing. You might not be received all that well when you try and share that good news with somebody else. But the fact is that eternal salvation is at stake. So it's worth the risk. It's worth the effort. It's worth the suffering. That's what drove Paul. He was willing to suffer whatever was necessary in order that the word of God might be proclaimed. Now that same encouragement, I think, is available to us today as well. It can be really scary to share your faith with someone else. So many times we feel unprepared or we're worried that what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to, or what if I say the wrong thing or stumble over my words, and we what if it to death, and we feel like maybe it's just safer if I just don't say anything at all. Yeah, it can be scary. And honestly, there are plenty of people who will reject what you have to say, and maybe, you know, not just the message, but the messenger as well. We may suffer opposition, but I think in those moments we need to remember that what we're sharing is actually good news. Even if that person doesn't receive it as such, it's good news. It's 100% true. And so there's nothing we need to be ashamed of in declaring good news to another person, good news that is absolutely true. The fact is, we all have sinned, that we all deserve God's punishment, every single one of us. But God's gracious gift to us is the offer of forgiveness and eternal life that we find only through putting our faith, our trust, our belief exclusively in Jesus Christ. That's the good news for those who are willing to receive it and believe it. That is good news. So Paul here was willing to suffer whatever it took to see that good news get out there. And I guess I would say for us then, maybe we should take encouragement from his example. Hang in there as you prayerfully share the gospel with others, as you prayerfully seek to let your Christian faith be known. Hang in there. The certainty of gospel truth gives us stamina for enduring suffering. With the final verses of our passage this morning, Paul kind of poetically affirms that the certainty of God's faithfulness guarantees the believer's future. Verses 11 through 13 contain four, you'd call them conditional couplets. Kind of the if-then statement. If this, then that. That's the way it's kind of written here. Two of them are positive, two of them are negative. Each one of the if clauses deals with or describes a believer's action. This is something that a believer may, might, can do. And then each conclusion presents the results either in terms of this is what Christ does, and this is Christ's action, or his joint action with the believer. Take a look, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Paul lays out four spiritual facts here, four things which he says are trustworthy sayings. The first is, if we died with Christ, we will also live with him. And what Paul speaks of here in terms of our death is our death to sin, our death to self, our death to safety as we take up our cross and follow Christ, death to our former life of sin, living that new life in Christ by faith. It's exemplified for us in the act of baptism. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he described how in baptism a person dies with Christ, being laid back into the water, where if you stay under there too long, you won't keep breathing because there's no air underwater. And then being raised to new life. It's a very symbolic act, being baptized by immersion. And so he lays that out and speaks of our death to self and living a new life in Christ, death to sin at that moment of our conversion when we fully trust in Christ alone to be the one to save us from the consequences of our sins. That new life will be experienced more fully when we one day leave this earth and dwell together with God for all eternity. But that new life begins in that moment of conversion. Paul goes on to say there in verse 12 then that if we endure, we will also reign with him. And it's interesting, whereas death in the previous verse there, he speaks of having died with Christ, that's a one-time thing. Enduring speaks of or implies ongoing action. We only need salvation once. But enduring through life, that's a continual action. That's something that requires constant prayer, it requires God's guidance, it requires wisdom. Friends, living the Christian life as a faithful follower of Christ, living in obedience to God's commands, it's not easy. It's challenging. There will be times when we, like Paul, may have to endure hardship or affliction, maybe even simply because we believe in Jesus. That means we need to keep choosing to obey God, even when it's difficult, even when no one else is looking or no one else would know. We need to keep making that difficult choice. And thankfully, we have more than our own strength to rely on, because I speak for myself, and I would have to imagine most of us would agree, my strength is often much more limited than I'd like. I know what the right thing is to do, and I end up sometimes doing the wrong thing, just like Paul talks about. That is unfortunately part of us having that sin nature within us. We need God's strength. We need his help to live the kind of lives that he calls us to live. So God, by his grace, has given us his Holy Spirit to guide us, to strengthen our obedience. Enduring as believers in the strength of the Lord means that we will one day participate in the reign of the glorified Messiah. Maybe during the millennial reign of Christ that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. Maybe that's what Paul is alluding to here. But it's the other half of verse 12 where things take a very negative turn. It's a dire warning. If we deny Christ, he will deny us. I can't help but feel this is kind of an echo of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:33, where he said, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." That's a terrifying warning, to think that if we deny Christ, he may deny us. And it begs the question, okay, then what does that mean? What does it mean to deny Christ? Other English translations of the Bible sometimes, instead of deny, they'll say disown. What does it mean to disown Christ or be disowned by him? But for my part, what does it mean to deny him or disown him? I think denial can take a lot of different forms. A person could verbally deny Christ. We see the Apostle Peter doing that. As Christ is arrested in the garden and taken to the high priest to be rushed through that sham of a trial, and Peter kind of followed along, and three separate times he was talked to, and, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus? Didn't I see you in the garden?" He denied it. "I don't even know the guy," he said. So he verbally denied Christ. Someone might deny Christ by making an intentional, informed decision not to accept his teachings or his claims. "Well, I know Jesus said we should do this, but I choose to live differently. I disregard that part of what he said. Or I know Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, but I refuse to believe that." So a person can deny him simply by what they intentionally decide to accept or reject. Denial can also go as far as rejecting God's grace and his offer of salvation and saying, "I don't want it. I don't want to be saved from my sin. I don't think I have a problem in my life, and I'm content to live the way I'm living. And I refuse to accept what Christ did for me on the cross." Those are all forms of denial. In Peter's case, his denial of Christ was, I think, more of a momentary lapse, slipping back out of weakness, out of fear of persecution. And, of course, at the end of John's gospel, we see Jesus lovingly restoring Peter, gently leading him to reaffirm his love and devotion to Christ. But the person who rejects Jesus, who denies that he is the Christ, who refuses to accept him as sovereign Lord, as Savior, that person is going to face severe consequences. Sometimes in the present, but definitely in eternity. Those who reject Christ and his loving offer of forgiveness will one day find that they have been rejected by Christ. And that's terrifying. This whole section of our passage, Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy and all believers to be courageous in our confession of faith, to not be afraid of persecution from people. Paul didn't want believers to succumb to faithlessness and fear and deny Christ before other humans. The fact remains, however, that we're sinful people. We're prone to weakness, prone to disobedience, and even committed Christians can be faithless and weak sometimes. Paul concludes this section by informing us in verse 13 that if we are faithless, God remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. This was meant to be reassuring to those who believe in Christ for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins. Although we fail at times, it doesn't mean that God will reject us forever. Paul was asserting that despite human unfaithfulness, God's saving purpose is still in effect. That what God has promised, he will complete, he will do. In saying that God remains faithful in spite of our faithlessness, Paul isn't giving Christians permission to be willfully disobedient. He's not saying, well, it doesn't matter. God's going to be faithful whether you're faithless or not. That's not at all what he's saying. He's simply seeking to ease our conscience when we do fail, because Christians still sin. We will struggle with that sin nature the rest of our earthly days. We will not fully see that defeated in our lives until we enter the Lord's presence. And so I think he writes this to try and ease our conscience when we fail, that we might be encouraged to turn back to God, to start fresh in humble repentance. You know, I think there's also a potential negative side to God's faithfulness. God is faithful to do what he promised to do, always and forever. God cannot deny himself. That is, he cannot act contrary to his nature. This means, on the positive side, that God is faithful to forgive those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation, 100%. But it also means that God is faithful to judge those who have rejected his Son and his gracious offer of forgiveness. So I think we should say thank God that our future hangs not on the strength of our faith, because we run hot and cold. We do things right, we do things wrong. We struggle against that sin nature. So it's not that our future hangs on the strength of our faith, but on the strength of God's faithfulness. The certainty of God's faithfulness guarantees the believer's future. So see Paul giving us three wonderful certainties in these verses. There's the certainty of who Christ is, which assures us of what he's done. The certainty of the gospel truth gives us stamina for enduring suffering. And the certainty of God's faithfulness guarantees the believer's future. I think we could take all of those and kind of mash them together into one single statement, that the certainty of salvation is found through faith in Christ and is guaranteed by God's faithfulness. The certainty of salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's exclusive. It is only found through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is guaranteed by God's faithfulness. Before we conclude, I want to try and briefly address a question that I think plagues many believers at different times in our walk with the Lord. how can you be certain you're saved? The reality is, again, we're all born in sin. Each of us has willingly committed sin. We have fallen short of God's standard of perfection, and we know it. We've all done wrong things, and the just punishment that we deserve to receive or that we have earned is to be separated from God in and for all eternity. We cannot save ourselves. To be saved, we must place our faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take our punishment on himself, to pay the penalty for our sins. And when we place our faith in him, God says in his word that we receive forgiveness for our sins and we are made right in our relationship with him. So how can we be certain that we are saved? I think first and foremost, the assurance of our salvation is based on the absolute truth of Scripture. It means we have to take God at his word. The Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Secondly, there is the witness of God's Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, that can give us absolute certainty of our eternal salvation. The Apostle John, again, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, says, by this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And lastly, I think there's a few things that will be true of you if you are saved. You will believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You will have repented of your sins. That's a change of mind that results in a change of actions. And with that change, even though you may stumble into sin, you keep then turning away from it and turning back to God in humble repentance. That you have a new heart and a new life, meaning you're no longer the same person you used to be. Your priorities have begun to change and continue to do so. You are being transformed by the power of God, that you have a desire not simply to do what feels good to you, but I want to know what makes God happy, and I want to try and do those things. That you study and seek to obey God's commands in Scripture, and that you are willing to openly acknowledge your faith in Jesus and maybe even share how he's transformed your life. Salvation's a gift provided by God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves, can't do it by being a good person. It's only through faith in Christ that we can be saved. And that brings us back to our passage and the central truth that Paul conveys to us, that the certainty of salvation is found through faith in Christ. And it is guaranteed by God's faithfulness. Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your promises, for your willingness to offer us what we didn't deserve, to extend to us the offer of forgiveness, salvation, your grace, your mercy, that all of these things can be received freely as we put our faith in Christ and him alone. Not looking to ourselves, our good works, or whatever it is we may think we deserve. Not looking to any of that to be what merits our salvation, but recognizing that it is your gift to us. God, I pray that you would help us to grow in faithfulness to you. That we would recognize that salvation is found in Christ, and it's guaranteed exclusively by your faithfulness. And for that, Lord, we are thankful, knowing that it doesn't depend on our ability to keep doing things right, but it depends on your faithfulness to your promises, which is absolute. So help us, God, to not treat it lightly. Help us to strive for obedience in the strength of your Spirit and at his leading. God, may we give you glory in the things we say and do, even the things we think. May we be quick to repent when we fall short. And in all things, give you glory and love and praise, which we do now in Jesus' name. Amen.